Ephesians chapter 5, and we will begin in verse 3. The Apostle Paul says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" And you can be seated. This morning we're getting pretty close to the end of our conclusion, this whole section of Paul to the Ephesians about putting off specific sins, renewing our minds in the truth, and then putting on specific acts of obedience. That put off, renew, put on is really sort of a foundation. It's sort of like Christianity 101. It's a foundation of our understanding what it is to walk the Christian life. Next week, we're going to see a little bit of a hodgepodge of various commands and things that we need to be doing. But last week, the last we were here, we were working through verses 3 through 6, and we were looking at the practical conclusions of distancing ourselves, ridding ourselves of sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness. Those are basically all sexual sins, and then there's also three sins related to that, but more stuff that comes out of our mouth, filthiness and crude joking, that sort of thing. Those are all things that we are to put off. They're related to sexual morality in one way or another. I think that we could probably all agree that those are hard sins to remove from our lives, and nevertheless, we're called to get rid of them. We're called to put them to death, to mortify our sins, what the Apostle Paul says. But it does bring up some complicated issues in the Christian life that we have to deal with. And really the question is, so how do we live as faithful Christians in a world where that stuff is just all around us anyway? Like, how do we deal with that? How do we live in a life where we're surrounded by sexual immorality, we're surrounded by impurity, we're surrounded by people who are into coarse jesting and filthy talk, that sort of thing? And by the way, this is not just something that's unique to our society. This has been going on for millennia. That's why he's talking about it. It's been going on forever in all cultures. All cultures deal with this. We're not unique in any way in this sense. We have to deal with it too. And so the timeless truths of the Word of God are applicable to us as we think of this. But how do we live that life out? How do we balance that? There's always kind of a hard balance of living in the world that is sinful. And usually people come on, you know, like hard two on one of two sides. On the one side, there are those in the Christian community who really want to just retreat from all secular connection at all. You know, we think of like the Amish or the Mennonites, I guess to some extent, maybe they're a little more engaged in culture now. But basically people who form tight-knit communities, they don't really want to interact with the secular world. You know, it's like the Anabaptists or the monks before them. They just leave me alone. Let me just cloister. Let me just have my Christian community. And you know, we'll just be Jesus worshipers over here. And if you look around at society, can you really blame them? You know, it's kind of nice. Like, maybe we just want a reprieve from all the nonsense, all the sin that the world throws at us. I think it was about 10 years ago, there was an app you can get on your phone called Boycott. and others like it. I don't know if you've seen stuff like this. It allows you to take a picture of a barcode of something, and then it will tell you about the company, all the charities that this company gives money to, all the maybe suspect suppliers that it's using for, you know, whatever. So, you know, do you want to buy some Christmas lights? And you take a picture of the barcode, and you realize, well, these Christmas lights are made from some shady factory in Cambodia that sources all of their copper from China. Those copper mines are used, you know, in the copper mines are slave children, and you're just sitting there going, do I pay $2.99 for the Christmas lights, or do I pay $3.50? Like, but it will tell you all of the sourcing and all of the things ever, and you're just like, I just don't want to, you know, anything to do with anything. Or maybe you want to purchase a soda, and that soda uses sugar from Big Agra, a Big Agra conglomerate. And maybe that, you know, Big Agra conglomerate uses GMO-based resources, and they give to Planned Parenthood 0.4% of their budget. You know, like, how do I live in the world? Like, it's just all tainted. Like, do I just not drink soda? Do I not eat sugar? Do I just drink water and raise my own wheat and just, you know, go live out in the corner somewhere? Maybe you might not buy anything ever again. On the other side, it's like those who are almost indistinguishable from the world. They partner with the world at every turn. Everything that the world throws out, every new fad, every new sin, you know, that's, you know, repackaged, whatever, they join parts with. Even some that are on the surface, very sketchy and very shady. They partner with secular institutions. They just see no conflict of interest at all in the Christian life. Well, I'm Christian. They know I'm Christian. And I'm not saying that those are good things. Well, it seems like you're saying those are good things. You're taking partnership with them. So how do we live, you guys? How do we conduct ourselves in this life? Well, there's a saying that Christians are to be in the world, but what? Not of the world. In the world, not of the world. That comes from John 17, where Jesus is praying for us, and he says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. As you sent me into the world, so I send them into the world. So we're to be in the world, but not of the world. That's a paradox that we live in. We are in the world, the sinful, deceitful, treacherous world, and yet we're not to be conformed to that world. And that's the rub. That's the hard part. How do we make it in this life, in this world, while not being conformed to this world and compromising? And it's possible because Jesus did it. He was in the world, but he was not of the world. He did it perfectly. He threaded the needle every single time, and he calls us to do the same thing, which is why he says, I send them into the world. He's sending us into the world. So it's possible for us to obey his command of going into the world. We need to be like Teflon pans. I don't understand you cast iron people. Scrubbing, and I just want the food to like hit it and then just wipe right off and just no problem. That's how we need to be in the world. We're there, we deal with the stuff, but it just slides right off. It doesn't affect us. It doesn't taint us. So how do we do that? How do we live in the world but not of the world? That's what we're talking about this morning. And I think that Paul gives us five principles, really five commands, that if we follow, will keep us from error. Because a lot of times, if we're just honest, this is not easy to figure out. How do we do things and live life in such a way that we're not being infected by the sinful world? So the big picture here, if you're writing notes, is that we can be pure even when surrounded by impurity. And there's five principles, five commands, whatever you want to call it, that help us to do that. Number one is do not partner with sexually immoral people. Do not partner with sexually immoral people. Now, I read the whole context a little bit ago, verses 3 all the way down through 14. We're really just in verses 7 through 14. But I wanted you to read and see the whole context is about this putting off of sexual immorality, putting off of impurity, putting off of filthy talk and coarse jesting, that sort of thing. Because when we get to verse 7, that's helpful to understand. So verse 7, here's the command. Therefore, do not become partners with them. Don't become partners with those who are engaged in impurity, engaged in sexual immorality, engaged in covetousness. We saw last week that the 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. These are part and parcel of sexual immorality. But we don't partner with those people. We just don't do it. The Bible says that bad company corrupts good morals. If you stick around people long enough, they will, in fact, influence you. And you go, well, Jesus was around, you know, all these people. Well, yeah, but who was doing the influencing? And when push came to shove, when Jesus really started preaching the truth, where did those people go? They left him. No more Jesus. We're not listening to this nonsense anymore. So Jesus was able to withstand it, but he also preached the truth and sent many people away. What does it mean to partner? That's the word here. It's a very specific word in the Greek. It's a rare word. It's soumeitekos. Soumeitekos. And it literally means to share in the possession of something. To share in the possession of something. So if you're joint owners in a venture, or in legal terms, you'd have a legal partnership, or you would be in common. It's where you have bound yourself to someone else for some sort of common binding interest. So like it's the thing that happens when two people get married together. You're now bound to each other. So in marriage, if I buy a car or house or whatever and I die, it all goes to my wife. Why? Because we're in common. We're bound together. She has rights of survivorship, that sort of thing. In fact, the word is so specific and rare, it's actually only used one other time in the whole New Testament, and that other time is in the book of Ephesians. Notice the context. It's back in chapter 3, verse 6. This is interesting. Look back there for just a moment. It's actually a pretty amazing way that it's used there. And then the contrast of how it's used in chapter 5, I think, is pretty remarkable. So Ephesians 3, verse 6, talking about the gospel, the Gentiles are grafted in. He says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. There it is. They're partakers. Same word. Soumeitekos. Through Christ Jesus. We are equal partners in every way with Jewish believers as Gentile believers. We're not like the redheaded stepchildren. They don't get like dinner first or whatever. We are full equals in Christ. We're partners with them in every possible way imaginable. That is, through faith in Jesus, God has given us an equal share of the kingdom. It's amazing. It's a mystery. And we can fully partner with any believer in any endeavor. We have the liberty to do that. We're joint heirs with them and with Christ. But when it comes to unbelievers, which is kind of his point back in chapter 5, we are forbidden from having that connection. We are not soumeitekos. We do not share in possession with an unbeliever. Why? Verse 8. Actually, look at verse 7. He says, therefore, do not become partakers with them. Verse 8, for, this is the reason why, this is why you don't do it, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So why don't we partner with them? Because we were darkness and now we're light. They're still darkness. They're still dark. It's not just that we dabbled in darkness. Not just that we did a little darkness. Paul says we were in fact darkness. That's what we were. That's how black our sin was. That's how much in need of salvation we were prior to faith in the Lord Jesus. Paul says that we were darkness. That was the substance of our lives. It was defined by darkness, and that reality is still true with those who are unbelievers and walking in darkness. That's who they are. And light cannot partner with darkness. It's just not possible. The two are diametrically opposed. So you can't partner with nice unbelievers. Not even the ones who are very business savvy. Not even the ones who are really kind and like your kids. Compliment you on your work ethic. Why? They're darkness. They just are. They might be really nice. Maybe you commend them as a neighbor, whatever. But they're not believers. They're darkness. Look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You've probably heard of this passage many times. It's the unequally yoked passage. And it's usually used when it comes to marriage. People often cite it that believers cannot marry unbelievers. Is that true? Yeah, that's true. Believers don't marry unbelievers. That's not a thing. It is not lawful for us to do. But that's just one of the applications of this passage. And that's what I want to show you. That's just one of the applications of the passage. It's not just about marriage. In fact, it's about more than marriage, and we usually just simply apply it to marriage. It's way more comprehensive. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord, what union has Christ with Belial?" By the way, what's the answer? It's none. There's no accord. There's no union. Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? That's the practical application. And the answer, of course, is none. What agreement has the temple of God, because that's what we are, with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Now, where does that phrase unequally yoked even come from? Well, it comes from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Jews were prohibited from farming their fields with unequally yoked animals. So the yoke was this big wooden piece. I don't know if you guys are farmers and know this, but it's a big wooden piece, and you put it over the necks of animals. And so you couldn't have an oxen and like a donkey together. Why? Because like the oxen would keep doing more work. They would never get the same amount of work accomplished. And what would happen is you would wear out the stronger one, and the other one would never do any work. And it would frustrate the animal. And what Paul is saying is, that law wasn't even about animals. Not primarily. They weren't supposed to do it to animals. But the principle is you do not partner, you do not yoke, you do not bind yourself together with unequal partners. You just don't do it. You're always going to be stuck. You're never going to have the same load. You're always going to be off kilter, never able to plow in the same manner. So when a believer yokes himself to an unbeliever in business or marriage or a partnership or a land deal or 500 other examples we could give, there's always a problem. There's always, even if it starts off smoothly, but there's always problems. And he gives all of those rhetorical questions at the beginning, and you, A+, you guys, you answered them perfectly. There's no, absolutely no connection. There's no fellowship between light and darkness. There's no accord between Christ and Belial. There's no portion. He says it all kinds of different ways to say no, 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 no. There's none of this. None of it at all. God now dwells in us, and so we're to touch no unclean thing. How could we take God's hand and like jam it into something unclean? We wouldn't do that. Well, if we're the temple of God, if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, then how can we bind ourselves to something that's unclean? We can't. So you can't be business partners with any unbeliever. You can't marry an unbeliever. You can't purchase property or items with an unbeliever. There's a guy I knew, he and an unbeliever, they bought a wood splitter together. And you'd think a wood splitter, like they could work it out. No. No. There were problems buying a wood splitter together. Like, we just don't partner with darkness. We just don't, you guys. Like, we just have different values. We just do. On every level. Can you buy groceries at a store that's owned by an unbeliever? Sure. That's okay. Because there's no official partnership. There's no official yoking there together. There's nothing that's binding you together where you can't back out at any time. Can you employ unbelievers in your business? Sure you can. Can you work for unbelievers? Sure you can. Can you play basketball together or borrow a tool? Sure you can. It's not that you can't ever have any connection with an unbeliever. You just can't have a binding agreement, a binding thing that that does not allow you to get out. If it's an unbeliever, the relationship, by definition, has to be staggered. It can't be yoked equally. It can't be. Years ago, I had a family member. This was like in the fallout of the 2008-2007 financial crisis, and he had a lot of money, and I had a lot of time and ambition, and he's like, hey, you want to build houses together? And I thought, man, that would be amazing. Like properties are like cheap now, and like the fallout, like, man, we could make a pretty penny. One problem, not a believer at all. We have fun together. He's nice. I really like him. I respect him a lot. But there's no soon may take us, no partnership with an unbeliever. Fast forward a decade and a half, and come to find out there are some massive worldview differences between us, specifically with the issue of money and what we do with money. Big time differences. We're still friends, still love him, appreciate him, dodged a massive bullet. Why? Because the Lord says, do not partner with darkness. Don't partner with darkness. In fact, I can't even, you know, when it comes to marriage, I can't think of one marriage where people got together and it just kept going in goodness where it was a believer and an unbeliever, unless that unbeliever came to faith in Jesus. Even then, it's not lawful to do it. I'm not giving you authorization because God says don't do it. But occasionally God shows his grace in the midst of difficult situations. But it's always hard. I've seen businesses where it just goes sideways, and it goes sideways in weird ways. No partnership. Because what Paul says back in Ephesians 5, turn back there, is that we've been transformed. There's been a spiritual transformation within us. You can't couple light with darkness. You can't couple someone who is steeped in sin, a slave to sin, and someone who is a new creation. It just doesn't work together. It's destined for failure. And we always have to keep those theological realities in mind when we're thinking about how do we interact with and partner with other people. And by the way, if that's you, if you're in a partnership with somebody, do everything you can in your power to get out. If you're in a partnership with an unbeliever, whatever you can do to get out of that, get out of that. That's what the proverb says. Like a bird in the hand of a fowler. Like, get out as much as you can. Don't become partners with unbelievers. Number two, walk as children of light. That's the second command, second principle for keeping us unstained in the world. Verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians 5, he says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. So our whole lives need to be walked out in light. What does that mean? Well, what is light? It's pure. It's sinless. There's no spot. There's no blemish. There's no taint at all. It's undefiled. And so everything about our lives is to be brilliant, bright, pure, warm light. No darkness at all. 1 John 1, 5 and 6 says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Then he says that if we have fellowship with him, but we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So just as God is light, we need to be light as well. Philippians 2:15, Paul says we are to shine as lights in the world. And of course, you know Matthew 5:16, to let your light shine before all men, that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So the Bible often speaks in these kind of binaries, and here we're light. You're either, in other places, you're either wheat or you're chaff. You're either for Christ or you're against Christ. You're either a son of God or a son of Satan. And here it's either you are light or you are darkness. And if you are light, you can't bind yourself to darkness. It's just not a thing. And just to be clear, so when I was first a Christian, I'm like, why are all these metaphors, you know, for the Christian life? Like, what is darkness? Like, what do they mean by that? You know, John uses that kind of language a lot. Darkness is everything that's sinful. It's everything that's deceitful. It's everything that's wrong. Why? Because bad things happen in the darkness. Think about all the sin that takes place in the darkness. People get drunk in the darkness. People plot and scheme in the darkness. They commit sexual sin in darkness. Why? Because darkness provides a cover for their activities, like camouflage for illicit activity, where people can't see it or perceive it as easily. Notice he extends the analogy in verses 11 through 14. He says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. So now we know we're talking about sinful stuff. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. So he extends that analogy outward. So we're to walk in light, walk in purity. What this practically means is that we are to live lives that are characterized by obedience on every level. That's really what it means to walk in the light. Is every aspect of our life being walked out in obedience? Is that the path of our life, the continual course? I love what Deuteronomy 5:32 says. It says, you shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. It's not just obeying the commands of God when we happen to think of it. It's being careful to obey the commands of God. If you guys have read Pilgrim's Progress, which is an allegory of the Christian life, if you haven't read it, you really should. Really great book. Get a modern English version. It's a little easier to get through. But there's this part where Christian, who's the main character, you know, he's on the straight and narrow path, and he comes up to a house. It may have been the interpreter's house, I don't remember. But he comes up to this house, and the house is guarded by two lions. Do you remember this? Two lions, and the two lions are sitting there, and Christian's afraid to approach the house. And so the guy calls out from the house, and he says, it's safe, they're on chains. And Christian's like, no, I'm not going anywhere near lions. I will be devoured. He says, you will be safe if in the middle of the road you walk in the exact center. In the exact middle of that road, there's safety. And I just think that is the most brilliant sketch of the Christian life. Because the Christian life is called the narrow road, isn't it? Right? We have a set defined morality that the Bible has given us. But sometimes we walk toward the edge of the road. And sometimes maybe we stray off the road and back into it. What does Bunyan want us to do with that path? And what does Jesus want? The very center of the road. That's where safety is. That's where blessing is. We need to be careful to walk according to the commandments of the Lord. I just love that. We don't want to stray off. We have to be very careful, as though lions could devour us if we stray off. So we walk in the light, and notice he gives us the reason for this as well. End of verse 8, he says, walk as children of light. So that's the command. Verse 9, here's the reason. For, here's why, the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. So the reason that we want to walk in the light is because we want the fruit that comes from walking in the light. I mean, there's a sense in which we should want to walk in purity just because that's what Jesus wants us to do. Like, I get that. But he also says, listen, there's blessing that flows from actually walking in the light. There are things that we will do if we're walking in the light, and it'll bear fruit. And so we need to understand those things. You don't get good fruit from doing bad things. It just doesn't work. Maybe you feel like you get away with it for a little while, but it doesn't work. So just to be really clear, you cannot get good things from sinful actions. You cannot get righteousness from unrighteous actions. You can't get truth from lies. I know we know that. Like, we'd all sign off on that. But sometimes I think we, like, deceive ourselves a little bit. Like, maybe just a little shortcut. Maybe we don't mention this part, blah, blah, blah. Proverbs 10:2 says, treasure gained by wickedness does not profit. Well, there you have it. Treasure gained by wickedness does not profit. A couple verses later, Proverbs 10:9, whoever walks in integrity walks securely. If you want safety and security in your Christian life, just walk in integrity. Walk according to the word of God. Walk according to his commands. And you never have to worry about what's to come if you're walking in integrity, because God's going to protect you from whatever you need to be protected from. So we just have to remember, in the Christian life, you cannot use sinful means to achieve righteous ends. You just can't. And maybe it works out for a short time. Maybe it works out for a medium time. Maybe it works out even for a long time. But at the end of the day, you know who knows? The Lord. The Lord knows. The Lord knows what you've done. The Lord knows the purposes of your heart. I was reading Proverbs 9 this week, and it was talking about the woman folly. And the woman, there's the woman wisdom, and she's crying aloud in the street, and she's giving her spiel. And the woman folly's crying aloud in the street, and she's giving her spiel. And the woman folly says, stolen water is sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. When you eat something in secret, you've stolen it. That's what you've done. Wisdom says the opposite. Wisdom says work hard and be honest, even to our hurt. This is what she says. She says, riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. Listen to this. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield better than choice silver. That's Proverbs 8, 18 and 19. A lot of times we cut corners or skirt morality because of financial reasons. We think that we'll save a little money. Maybe we'll earn a little bit more money, that sort of thing. But what have we done? We've just sold our integrity. It's gone. For what? Some bucks? Some dollars? Wisdom says, you know what? There's actually something better than gold. There's something better than fine gold. And wisdom says, it's me. Walking in integrity with the Lord. Living in an honorable way that pleases Jesus. So we don't partner with darkness. We walk in the light. Number three, we try to discern what is pleasing. Look at verse 10. Verse 10. Again, a command. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. I find some comfort in this command because sometimes what we should do or not do isn't all that clear. It's life is complicated. We know that we don't partner with unbelievers. That's clear. We know we walk in the light. That's clear. But a lot of the choices that we make in life are not always super clear. Do we take this job or that one? Do we buy this house or that one? Do we spend time with these people or those people? It's not always easy to understand exactly what the Lord would want us to do. And the word that Paul uses here is to for discern is means to examine carefully, to test something, bring it out into the light, inspect it and test it, to really make sure it's the right thing. It's what jewelers do with diamonds or gold even. I mean, I think for most of us, if somebody just handed us 10 little things that looked like diamonds and said which ones are diamonds and which ones are fake, we'd have no idea. Like, how do we even do that? Maybe we could get on ChatGPT and maybe give us some clues or weigh it out. Or I don't even know how you would begin to do that. But they have to look through thoroughly and specifically. And Paul's saying that thoroughness and that specificity is what you need to do with every area of your life if you're not sure whether you should partner with this person or not. You need to examine it carefully. I think we get into a lot of problems. I know I do when there's situations in life and we're like, oh, this is a deal. We got to do this right now. Like, whoa, jump on it right now. And we don't actually stop and take the time to do due diligence. Is this really the right thing to do? Well, but if I don't decide right now, it's going to pass me by. Maybe it should pass us by. I mean, maybe it should. I mean, that's the whole tactic of car dealerships, isn't it? Like, they want to keep you on that lot. Man, this thing could be gone tomorrow. Then you're driving by 2 months later. That car's still sitting there. Right? It's pressure. We often put that on ourselves. So we don't discern what is pleasing to the Lord. I spent time doing things or with people that probably wasn't the wisest thing for me to do. Was it sin? No, I don't know that it was sin. But was I actively trying to discern the will of the Lord to see what was pleasing? Sometimes in the angst of the situation, it's just helpful to back up and go, you know, what is the big picture here? Is this decision that I'm going to make one way or another, is this going to help me follow the Lord? Is it going to help me follow the Lord? Is it going to help my family follow the Lord? Is it going to be for the glory of God in the short term or the long term? Is it necessary? Are there better things? Have I even asked a godly friend or pastor? Or do I not want to ask them because I know what their answer is going to be and I don't want to hear that? That's a red flag right there. These aren't fun questions, but this is how we discern what the will of the Lord is, and specifically what is pleasing to the Lord. We're called to test things thoroughly. If there's something in your life that you're not sure about, you need to test it thoroughly. That's what God is calling us to do, to test it thoroughly. Get godly advice, ask lots of questions. What's the worst case scenario? Making sure you're not attaching yourself to people that you shouldn't be attaching yourself. Making sure that you can decide confidently when you stand before the Lord. No, I know that you would be pleased, because that's the standard here. Try to discern what is acceptable to the Lord? No. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. What would bring Jesus joy in our decision, in these hard decisions? Number four, how do we live in this world? We expose darkness. We expose darkness. We don't do darkness. We don't partner with darkness. In fact, it's just the opposite. It's we expose darkness. We expose sinfulness. That's what he's getting to in 11 through 14. He says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. We've already seen that. But instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. So we've seen all these other things, but here we go a step further that the Christian's job is actually to expose darkness in the world. That's all of us. That's not just me. That's not just the elders. That's every single one of you. Your mission when you are out in the world is to expose those things that are sinful and God dishonoring. And this is hard because sometimes just ignoring those things is the easier path. Just turning a blind eye. No, I'm not going to think about that. I'm not going to talk about that. No. It's hard to confront sin. Not only in ourselves, but in other people as well. Just turn a blind eye. Paul says that's not an option for Christians. We're called to expose. Expose darkness. Show it for what it really is. And you just drag it out into the light, and we're just going to look at it and all its nastiness. Why? Because it's shameful and it's sinful. And people need to know that it's shameful and that it's sinful. Most of my life, had pretty good up-close vision. I've never really needed like those cheater glasses or whatever, but I am getting older, and those little words seem fuzzier now. And so I'm now even using the trick where like I take a picture with my phone, and then I go look at the picture, and I zoom in with my phone so I can see these small things, turn up the brightness. Why? What am I trying to do? I'm trying to expose what this thing really is. I'm trying to examine it. That's what we're doing. We want to expose these things, the darkness that is often right in front of us when it comes to sin and treachery. I don't know if you saw this week. There was a Senate testimony of a doctor who was gender, quote unquote, affirming, whatever that means, standing before Josh Hawley on the Senate committee. And he asked her one question over and over. Can men get pregnant? Well, I don't know what the point of that question is. He asked it like 11 times. She would not answer the question. And it's awkward for everybody. Even to watch it is awkward. You know what he's doing? He's exposing the darkness. He's exposing the lie on its face. Because she could have just said no. She even could have said yes and just been honest. But she didn't. He's exposing the lie for everyone to see, that she's just a liar. She doesn't actually believe in biology. And that's the way that we show the entire world what's going on. This is an obvious situation, but we need to do that with our own sin, with other people's sin whom we might partner with. We have to drag that stuff out into the light and expose it for what it really is. That's usually how people get over their sin. If they've got some sin that they just can't get over, the way they get over it is when it's exposed for everybody to see. That's when it's on display and they're like, oh, yep, that really is bad. Don't want to do that anymore. And that's how people get over their sin. Sin is like mold. And the only way it truly dies is through the light, exposed to truth and reality. Final one. This one's quick. The way that we stay pure in this world is to stay vigilant. Stay vigilant. Look at verses 13 and 14. He says, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. And therefore it says, awake, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This is probably that end of verse 14 is probably an early church hymn. And the gist is that we as Christians need to stay vigilant. We need to stay awake, not be sleepy, not fall asleep at the wheel. We need to be awake and vigilant in all that we do, because when we start just getting lazy and lax, that's when compromise happens. You remember in the book of Joshua, They're in the promised land, and there's a group of people, the Gibeonites. They come to them and they say, you know, we're from this far land. Our bread, when we first left, it was all fresh, and now it's moldy and crunchy, and our wine satchels are empty. And so we're from far, far away. Would you make a treaty with us? And Joshua's like, oh, well, yeah, I mean, they're from far away. Like, so let's just make a treaty from them. So they make a treaty. And then they find out, oh, they're just from down the road. Wait a minute. And he's like, why did you lie to us? He's like, well, you were going to execute us, so we thought we would try a fast one, and we got it. And they did. And they did. Why? Because Joshua and all of the leaders were not vigilant. They were not vigilant to obey the word of the Lord. They didn't test everything. They were asleep at the wheel. Interestingly, even in that, by God's grace, the Gibeonites become part of the covenant people that Joshua is commanded later to defend from invasion. Like, God honors even the bad covenant that Joshua made with them. The same thing can happen to us as well, beloved, if we're not vigilant at all times, if we're drowsy spiritually. We can end up in situations that we should not be in. This is the nuance of wisdom in the Christian life, being in the world but not of the world. Not partnering with darkness, not partnering with their deeds, and living a life that pleases the Lord Jesus in every way. Let's pray that he would do that. Father, it is an honor to be sent into the world by your Son to proclaim the gospel, and yet there are difficulties that come with it. And may we take these principles and apply them to our lives so that we can be faithful and on the last day not be scathed by sin, but be pure and to walk as you walk for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.